Well, folks, we are continuing on then today in our study here in the book of 2 Samuel and seeing there that there are indeed consequences for our sin, consequences for what we do. As we've seen, we saw a terrible story last week, probably one of the most difficult passages in Scripture to read, a horrible story of rape and then murder. But today, though, we're going to continue to see the fallout from that, the consequences, not only of that, but going back, the consequences of David's sin. You'll recall that David was a great success as a king. Not at first, he had struggled. He was obedient to God through that. But eventually, the time came, and David was crowned king. He was king over all of Israel. He established his capital in Jerusalem, and God was giving him victory over the enemies of Israel. But then that fateful day came when he made that bad decision. And when he sinned, he fell into sin with Bathsheba. And it escalated then eventually to the murder of Uriah. And God sent a prophet, Nathan, to correct him. And Nathan told him, "While you are forgiven, when we confess, when we repent, we are forgiven. That doesn't mean there won't be consequences for what we've done." And he made it very clear to David, there would be consequences, that the sword would never depart from his house, that just as he had sinned secretly with Bathsheba, someone would come along who would sin very publicly with his own wives and concubines. And we see that story then today, continuing fallout here. What do you take away from this? Grave sin may set in motion a series of sinful and tragic events. All the more for us then to keep hold of our thought lives, to watch what we do, to, as Paul told Timothy, to watch over his life and doctrine closely. Watch over our lives closely. Because none of us are immune from temptation. Again, last week we saw then this terrible story of the rape of David's daughter Tamar by her half-brother, David's son, Amnon. And David was furious when he heard about this. He was furious at what Amnon had done, but he did nothing. So Tamar's brother then was David's son Absalom. Absalom was furious, and he took matters into his own hands, perhaps because David failed to act. But he took matters into his own hands, and he decided to enact some justice of his own. And so, in vengeance then, he murdered his brother Amnon. And as we saw then, Absalom then fled. He fled to live with his grandfather in the town of Geshur. And he stayed there with his grandfather for some 3 years. And in time, it became apparent to those around David that he, while he was angry at what his son had done, he still longed for his son Absalom, who had been estranged from him then at this time. So finally then, Joab, who was David's general, he decided to take some matters into his own hands then and arrange a plan here to bring Absalom back to be reunited with David. So he recruited a clever woman from the town of Tekoa to disguise herself as a mourner and go to David with a story that he, Joab, had made up. So this woman was going to go and tell David a story, and there would be, it wasn't a true story, it was just a story that she made up, that Joab had made up, and there would be a truth, an application in that for David. Does this sound familiar? That's what Nathan did, right? But Nathan did it at the direction of God and for the purpose of confronting David so that he might confess and repent. But here Joab decides, well, we need to bring Absalom back, so we need to get him back here. So what would be the best way? I know, maybe he was thinking about it. Nathan told a story. So we'll do the same thing. So he tells this woman, he recruits her and says, go and tell David a story. Tell her that you're in mourning. Disguise yourself like that and say that you had two sons. And one of your sons had been killed by the other son. So now you are in mourning. And this son who survived, the surviving son, he was now subject to vengeance, blood vengeance by his relatives. And that you are a widow. And so if your only remaining son now was killed, then you wouldn't have any means of support. And your husband would not have an heir to carry on his name. So why don't you go and tell this story and see if maybe David can extend some mercy to this fictional son. So she agrees, she goes, and David was touched by this story. And he tells this woman, not to worry, your son will not be harmed. But the woman keeps persisting in her story, and it's eventually revealed to her, to David, it's eventually revealed to David that Joab had sent this woman with the purpose of getting David to have mercy on the life of Absalom and allow him to return. So he said this story was not unlike what the prophet Nathan had done when he confronted David over his sin with Bathsheba. But this was not something done by the command of God through a prophet. This was just a little human manipulation here. So David realized, well, he's the object of this story once again. That if he could tell this woman, okay, I'll have mercy on your son that killed his brother, saying, I'm stuck now, saying, I have to have mercy on Absalom, and he can return. I don't know about you, but I think if I was David, I'd be a little bit leery of anyone who came to me and told me a story. Wouldn't you? You're thinking, uh-oh, what's in this? And if I ever call you up and start telling you a story, you might get a little worried now too. But for the second time now, David's been told a story. He responds to this fictional story and then is made to apply that to his own life situation. So now Absalom then is going to return. So Joab, David sends his general Joab to bring back his estranged son, Absalom. So we read this story of Absalom here. I want to ask yourself if anything sounds familiar. If anything sounds familiar in this story, this description. Let's read in 2 Samuel. We'll pick up in chapter 14, verse 25. Text tells us, in all Israel, there was not a man so highly praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the top of his head to the sole of his foot, there was no blemish in him. And whenever he cut the hair of his head, he used to cut his hair from time to time when it became too heavy for him. He would weigh it, and its weight was 200 shekels by the royal standard. That'd be about 5 pounds. That's a lot of hair. 3 sons and a daughter were born to Absalom. The daughter's name was Tamar, and she became a beautiful woman. Tamar, he named his daughter in honor of his sister. It says, Absalom lived 2 years in Jerusalem without seeing the king's face. And then Absalom sent for Joab in order to send him to the king. But Joab refused to come to him. So he sent a second time, but he refused to come. Then he said to his servants, look, Joab's field is next to mine, and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire. So Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Then Joab did go to Absalom's house, and he said to him, why have your servants set my field on fire? And Absalom said to Joab, look, I sent word to you and said, come here so I can send you to the king and ask, why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me if I were still there. Now then, I want to see the king's face, and if I am guilty of anything, let him put me to death. So Joab went to the king and told him this. And then the king summoned Absalom, and he came in and bowed down with his face to the ground before the king. And the king kissed Absalom. So a few things there from that. First of all, it says Absalom was very handsome. He was highly praised for his handsome appearance. No one was as highly praised as was Absalom. Does that sound familiar? Sounds like Saul, doesn't it? You see maybe where this is going? Was Saul a good king? No. So here's Absalom. He's got the looks. And by the way, the text makes a big point of talking about his hair. Why does it say so much about his hair, about how much hair he had and how heavy it was whenever it was cut? Well, because in that society, in that culture, sorry, some of you, what I'm about to say, and me, but if you were a man and you had a lot of hair, that was a sign of strength and virility. Whereas baldness, this was a sign of, well, of weakness. Some of you are looking at me with a little angry look. I said it's their culture, not ours, okay? So here's Absalom. He's a very handsome man. He has all of this hair that symbolizes great strength and virility. He's a man's man. You can see, too, some of the things that were motivating what was on his heart, that he names his daughter Tamar after his sister. You can see how troubled. To his credit, how much he loved his sister. But I think it was also a way, though, of reminding everyone what had happened in naming his sister Tamar, or naming his daughter Tamar. So the time comes, he's back now, but still, David isn't seeing him. He's allowed to live, he's back in Jerusalem, but David doesn't want to see him, though. Not allowed to go and see him. I wonder what was going on in David's heart. We know from this other that he did love his son. He did long for his son, but perhaps there was this part of him that realized he hadn't acted before. And could he just bring him back and embrace him? And so he kind of kept him at arm's length, perhaps not quite sure what to do with him. He's kind of stuck now. He couldn't act against him because he'd already made this promise of mercy. But he didn't want him to come immediately to him and embrace him. Note, too, about Absalom, how bold and brazen he is. Remember, who is Joab? He was the leader of David's army, the general. And Absalom gets upset because Joab isn't coming to see him. So what's he do? Well, he sets his field on fire. You think that got his attention? He's trying to get someone's attention. I think probably destroying their property would be a pretty good way of getting their attention. So he gets his attention. What's that tell you about Absalom? He was pretty confident in himself, wasn't he? Pretty bold, pretty brazen. He's not afraid to set the field of his father's general on fire. Keep that in mind a little later in the story. So Joab comes, but he's not eager to do it. But he goes to the king, tells him this. David summons Absalom. He came in, bowed down with his face to the ground, and the king kissed Absalom. This was an indication of acceptance. I say there was probably, it was a reluctant acceptance. You notice, too, how Absalom doesn't think he's done anything wrong. As he says, now then, I want to see the king's face, and if I'm guilty of anything, let him put me to death. In other words, saying, like, I'm not guilty. If he has a problem with me, let him deal with me. But as far as he's concerned, he isn't guilty of anything anyway. So Absalom, he is handsome. He's strong. He's brazen. Doesn't think he's guilty of anything. He's upset and he's not getting his way. Where do you think this is heading? Anywhere good? Probably not. In the course of time,
back.
In the course of time, Absalom provided himself with a chariot and horses and with 50 men to run ahead of him. This is another bold move. Now, some of the surrounding nations, they had chariots and horses, but David didn't. The Israelites didn't. So he decides, I'm going to be like some of the other kings around me, some of the other warriors who have chariots and horses. I'm going to get that for myself. And 50 men to run ahead of him. In other words, to announce him, here comes the great Absalom. He would get up early and stand by the side of the road leading to the city gate. And whenever anyone came with a complaint to be placed before the king for a decision, Absalom would call out to him, "What town are you from?" He would answer, "Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel." Then Absalom would say to him, "Look, your claims are valid and proper, but there is no representative of the king to hear you." And Absalom would add, "If only I were appointed judge in the land. Then everyone who has a complaint or case could come to me, and I would see that he gets justice." And whenever anyone approached him to bow down before him, Absalom would reach out his hand, take hold of him, and kiss him. Absalom behaved in this way toward all the Israelites who came to the king asking for justice. So he stole the hearts of the men of Israel. So Absalom was bold. He was strong. He was ambitious. And he was also clever. His design is on the throne. He wants to take his father's throne. But he knows he can't just walk in there and say, okay, I'm the king now. He has to instigate an uprising, a rebellion against his father. And what better way to do that than to ingratiate yourself with the people, to sow doubt in the minds of the people about how good of a king David is or isn't, and then show them what a great king you would be. Isn't that, if only, putting himself out there, basically the message being what? Oh yeah, my father, he's not much of a king. Boy, if only I were the king, I tell you what I would do. This is kind of like an early version of our modern political process, right? Where we get together and we show about how bad the other guy is. And boy, I tell you, if you elect me, then let me tell you. And of course, we know what we elect isn't always what we think we were going to get, is it? This was the case with Absalom. And so he steals the hearts of the people. He's wanting to get popular support for himself. If only he were in charge, things would be so much better. He was patient, too. He was patient, too. It says, at the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, "Let me go to Hebron and fulfill a vow I made to the Lord. While your servant was living at Geshur in Aram, I made this vow. If the Lord takes me back to Jerusalem, I will worship the Lord in Hebron." The king said to him, David said to him, "Go in peace." So he went to Hebron. And then Absalom sent secret messengers throughout the tribes of Israel to say, "As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpets, then say, Absalom is king in Hebron." 200 men from Jerusalem had accompanied Absalom. They had been invited as guests and went quite innocently, knowing nothing about the matter. And while Absalom was offering sacrifices, he also sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor, to come from Gilo, his hometown. And so the conspiracy gained strength, and Absalom's following kept on increasing. So for 4 years now, Absalom had been stealing the affections of the people away from David. getting their affections for himself. And now the time had come to make his move. So he makes up a story, a lie, for his father and says, I need to go to Hebron. I want to fulfill a vow I made to the Lord. Now, first of all, he's lying about this story. But then how despicable is this then? He brings God in on his story. And he's making it sound like he's going there for some great and noble purpose. You know, like, I made a vow to God that if I were to come back to Jerusalem, then I would come back and worship him here. I need to fulfill that vow. Now, this is an important thing. When you made a vow, you fulfilled it. So he makes up this story that he needs to do this, bringing God in on it to give it some additional cover to make it sound respectable and believable. Pretty despicable lie, bringing God into it like that. But when he goes there, it becomes evident what his real intention is. He's going to take the throne from his father. So we see then a messenger came and told David, "The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom." Then David said to all of his officials who were with him in Jerusalem, "Come, we must flee, or none of us will escape from Absalom. We must leave immediately, or he will move quickly to overtake us and bring ruin upon us and put the city to the sword." The king's officials answered him, "Your servants are ready to do whatever our lord the king chooses." So the king set out with his entire household following him. But he left 10 concubines to take care of the palace. And so the king set out with all the people following him, and they halted at a place some distance away. And all his men marched past him, along with all the Kerethites and the Pelethites and all the 600 Gittites who had accompanied him from Gath, marched before the king. So now Absalom's conspiracy is taking hold. And David realizes that he needs to flee immediately. But I think he expected he would come back, though. He leaves some concubines behind to take care of the palace, not realizing that what he's doing is going to result in the fulfillment of one of Nathan's prophecies against him. Meanwhile, then, David hears that one of his closest advisors, a man named Ahithophel, he has switched sides. And now he's advising Absalom. That never happens in our politics, does it, where someone switches sides for their own political convenience? Never happens anymore today, right? Well, it happens today and it happened then. Ahithophel sees, I don't like the way this is going. I think I'm going to side with the new guy, with Absalom. So he's one of David's closest advisors. I think I'll go and offer my services to him. And the truth is, he was a very good advisor. But he was looking out for himself in doing that. He thinks Absalom is going to be the winner in this struggle. So David hears about this, formulates a little plan of his own. He's going to send another one of his advisors, a man named Hushai, to go back to Jerusalem, pretending to want to switch sides too. A double agent, if you will. He's going to go back. He's going to tell Absalom that he wants to advise him as well. But David tells him, "Here's your mission. When you go there, I want you to listen to what Ahithophel tells him, because he knows Ahithophel is going to give him good advice. And I want you to contradict it. Put doubt in Absalom's mind so he doesn't know what to do, the right thing to do. Contradict it. Tell him to do the wrong thing. And meanwhile, then, send word back to me so I know what's going on." So this is Hushai's mission. But David realizes he needs to flee Jerusalem. He's gone. He's subjected to ridicule as he flees. There's a story about that, a famous story of a man named Shimei who heaps great ridicule upon him. And David just takes it. He doesn't say it. He doesn't do anything about it, even though one of his men wants to go and cut his head off. But he doesn't do anything about it, realizing that perhaps this is God's way of saying, "This is, you deserve this. You have this coming. Meanwhile, years later, Solomon would deal with them. But David didn't. So this conspiracy is well underway. Absalom is ensconced. He's ready now to establish himself. It says, meanwhile, Absalom and all the men of Israel came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel was with him. Then Hushai the Archite, David's friend, our double agent, he went to Absalom and said to him, long live the king, long live the king. And Absalom asked Hushai, is this the love you show your friend? Why don't you go with your friend, David? And Hushai said to Absalom, no, the one chosen by the Lord, by these people, and by all the men of Israel, his I will be, and I will remain with him. In other words, I can see you're the one the people want, so I want to be on your side. Furthermore, whom should I serve? Should I not serve the son? Just as I served your father, so I will serve you. And Absalom said to Ahithophel, the side switcher, give us your advice. What should we do? And Ahithophel answered, lie with your father's concubines with whom he left to take care of the palace. Then all Israel will hear that you have made yourself a stench in your father's nostrils, and the hands of everyone with you will be strengthened. And so they pitched a tent. This is pretty disgusting. They pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and he lay with his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. Now in those days, the advice Ahithophel gave was like that of one who inquires of God. That was how both David and Absalom regarded all of Ahithophel's advice. This Ahithophel, he was a number one guy, number one advisor. And now he switched sides and he says to do this, must be the right thing to do. So Absalom does it. Now what's this business here then with putting the tent up on the roof, sleeping with his father's concubines there in the sight of everyone? Well, it was sending a message to the people. You can probably figure, what's that message that Absalom is sending to the people? I'm in charge now. When you do that, there's no doubt about his claim to be the king and the one who's in charge now. Imagine doing that if you didn't think that about yourself or believe that. He's making it very clear. This is a power grab is what it is. And he's consolidating his power base among the people. Try to get them along and say, I'm the king now. Support me. It also, by the way, happened to be that fulfillment of prophecy, Nathan's prophecy, that while David had sinned secretly, someone else would lie with his concubines in broad daylight. So Absalom has established himself in Jerusalem. He's solidified his power base. He's surrounded himself with good advisors, or so he thought. Ahithophel, just to briefly comment, he gave Absalom some pretty good advice about going after David. That if Absalom had done it, from a human perspective, probably it would have worked, and he'd have been the king. He could have finished David off right then and there. But Hushai contradicts that advice and says, oh, no, you don't want to do that. Makes a pretty good case for waiting. You know, saying, David's expecting you to come after him now, and he'll set up ambushes for you. You don't want to do this. You want to wait and then come at him later in full strength. Sounded reasonable. So Absalom decides to go with Hushai's advice instead. Meanwhile, then, Ahithophel realizes that the advice he had given was not being taken, that he was on the outs, and it wouldn't be long, and he went and hanged himself. Pleasant story, isn't it? So he decides he's going to wait a little bit to go after David. He waits and he plots. And meanwhile, then, David readies himself for Absalom's approach. David was a pretty good warrior, pretty good strategist, and he had some time. If Absalom had gone after him immediately, that might have been it. But now he had time. to plan the battle. And he did. Eventually, Absalom comes after him. It says, the army marched into the field to fight Israel, and the battle took place in the forest of Ephraim. And there, the army of Israel was defeated by David's men. And the casualties that day were great, 20,000 men. The battle spread out over the whole countryside, and the forest claimed more lives that day than the sword. Now, Absalom happened to meet David's men. He was riding his mule, and as the mule went under the thick branches of a large oak, Absalom's head got caught in the tree, and he was left hanging in midair while the mule he was riding kept on going. So that had been his source of his pride, is ultimately what tripped him up, wasn't it? When one of the men saw this, he told Joab, I just saw Absalom hanging in an oak tree. Now, David had given instructions to his men beforehand not to harm Absalom. And everyone heard those instructions, including Joab. And Joab said to the man who told him this, what? You saw him? Why didn't you strike him to the ground right there? Then I would have to give you 10 shekels of silver and a warrior's belt. But the man replied, even if 1,000 shekels were weighed out into my hands, I would not lift my hand against the king's son. In our hearing, the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, protect the young man Absalom for my sake. And if I had put my life in jeopardy, and nothing is hidden from the king, you would have kept your distance from me. In other words, if he had killed him, then Joab would have come in. Hey, didn't you hear what the king said? But Joab said, I'm not going to wait like this for you. So he took 3 javelins in his hand and plunged them into Absalom's heart while Absalom was still alive in the oak tree. I wonder if he was saying to him, what'd you think about setting my field on fire now? And 10 of Joab's armor bearers surrounded Absalom, struck him, and killed him. 3 javelins in the heart, 10 armor bearers coming around him. Do you think Absalom was dead? The point was made. It shows the anger and the fury, too, of Joab and his men. It says, then Joab sounded the trumpet, and the troops stopped pursuing Israel, for Joab halted them. They took Absalom, threw him into a pit, a big pit in the forest, and piled up a large heap of rocks over him. And meanwhile, all the Israelites fled to their homes. During his lifetime, Absalom had taken a pillar and erected it in the king's valley as a monument to himself. For he thought, I have no son to carry on the memory of my name. And he named the pillar after himself, and it is called Absalom's Monument to this day. So Joab was bitter. He was angry. He disregarded David's instructions. And by the way, I think probably Joab was right anyway. That's just an opinion when he did what he did. David couldn't bring himself to do what he needed to do, because this was his son, after all. And he hadn't dealt with him properly years before, anyway. So Joab did probably the right thing, harsh as it may be. David is told then of what has happened, that Absalom is dead. It says, then the Cushite, this messenger, arrived and said, my lord the king, hear the good news. The Lord has delivered you today from all who rose up against you. And the king asked the Cushite, is the young man Absalom safe? And the Cushite replied, may the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up to harm you be like that young man. David realized what that meant. It says, the king was shaken. And he went up to the room over the gateway and wept. And as he went, he said, oh, my son, Absalom, my son, my son, Absalom, if only I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son. This was a horrible and despicable thing that Absalom did. But he was David's son. And David loved him. And now Absalom had met his end. So again, we might wonder then, at this point, how did that sin with Bathsheba look to him now and what he had done? These were just some of the consequences that continued to unfurl from what he had done. I'm not going to spend a lot of time at this point on what the message is there for you and for me, because I think we know. And it might sound familiar from last week, because it's essentially the same message. But sometimes we need to hear that same message again. At least me, I need to hear it lots of times. How about you? I have a pretty thick skull. Not so much hair on the top, but a pretty thick skull. What does this tell us? Well, our sin can bring devastating consequences, can it? Is that an understatement or what? But it's true, isn't it? Is the blood of Christ sufficient to forgive and cleanse even the worst of our sins? Yes. That doesn't mean that there won't be consequences, though, for our sin. David was forgiven, but his sin brought devastating consequences. And not just for him, but for his family, for his nation. I think there's something else there it tells us then, too. And frankly, David's failure to act. He himself was corrected. He responded to correction. But he never corrected his own sons. And that failure to correct them, to correct others, brought devastating consequences. So it's not just our own behavior and what we do. Sometimes we're affected by the sins of others, aren't we? We are a social being, aren't we? What we do affects other people. What other people do affects us. When we sin, we affect them. When others sin, it affects us. We need to not only be corrected ourselves, we need to correct others. Because failure to do so can bring devastating consequences for them and for others, yourself even perhaps. Again, if this sounds familiar, there's a reason for it. It's because it is pretty much the same as last week, because the message is the same. First of all, do you take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ? Sin always starts as a thought, doesn't it? As a temptation. Do we cut it off before it becomes a sinful action? When we have sin, do you deal immediately with it? Do you deal immediately with that sin? Or do you allow it to just continue rolling on, increasing the devastation? And then confronting others. Do you biblically confront sin in others? When I say biblically, what does that mean? It means it's not hypocritical, self-righteous. It's not unduly harsh. It is in love, with gentleness, with firmness, according to the instruction the Lord has given us in His Word, with love for that person. I'll leave the Spirit to do any further application for you. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful that the blood of Jesus Christ is infinitely sufficient to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all. God, it's amazing that even the worst thing, Lord, is forgiven in your sight, that you transform us, that you are transforming us into sons and daughters in the image of Jesus Christ, that one day we will stand before you, we will be in your presence, holy and righteous, given the very righteousness of Jesus himself. And Lord, we thank you for that hope that we have. But until then, Lord, may that hope strengthen us, inspire us, encourage us to do the right thing here and now, to be obedient to you. Not simply, Lord, to avoid tragic consequences, but to do it, Lord, because we love you and we want to please you. And we delight in the right. Scripture tells us that love does not rejoice in evil, but delights in the truth. Father, may we be men and women of love and truth, grace and truth. We thank you for your grace. Give us the strength then, Lord, to be obedient to you and stand in your truth. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.